All right, so we're going to pick up where we left off last week, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. My lovely assistants are handing out papers for you tonight. I got one, darling. Thank you. So we are picking up here in Colossians 2, verse 16. And if you'll notice, the very first four words, "let no man therefore," means that we're coming into this in the middle of a thought. So we need to back up here just a little bit and make sure that we see the continuation of what Paul is talking about here as he's writing to the church at Colossae. So back up to 13. And he says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened," or brought alive, "together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against you, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect to a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." So Paul is writing to the Colossians here, and the idea that he is bringing in is this thought that there is an old way of doing things and now there is a new way, a more full way of worshiping God, of serving God. These old things, he says in verse 17, were a shadow of things to come, but the body or the fullness of these things is of Christ. So he goes on to say, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God." So he's bringing this whole thought together about this idea of worldly religion, of worldly worship, these elementary, rudimentary aspects of religion. And he says, don't let anybody fool you or judge you in these things about whether you keep up with every festival, with every ceremony, with every holy day, with every Sabbath. And you think, well, don't keep up with every Sabbath. Understand that the Jews at that time, there was not just a Sabbath that came about every seventh day, but that was a term that was used for any sort of a festival or anything. There was a holy day, a solemn day that was set aside in each one of those festivals, or the Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Booths and all of those. There was a Sabbath that went with those. And so he says two things. He says, one, don't let anyone judge you in those things. The fact that Christians no longer today observe all of those different things. How many people in here have ever celebrated Passover? Good, exactly. Yes, not in this church you haven't. We don't celebrate Passover, because that part's over with. What do we celebrate? Easter. Because Easter, it replaced the Passover. Because just as he says in verse 17, Passover was a shadow of things to come. Passover was the remembrance of the time that Christ, or the time that God led the children of Israel out of Egypt when the death angel passed over. And what was the thing that they did to protect themselves during the Passover? What did the Jewish people do, the Hebrews do, to protect themselves during the Passover? They put blood. What kind of blood? The blood of a lamb on the doorpost. And anyone who was in that household covered by the blood of the lamb did not fall victim to the death angel. Well, Christ fulfilled the Passover in the fact that He is the Lamb. So we don't celebrate Pentecost. It's what we talked about this morning in Children's Church. Pentecost was a festival that occurred 50 days after Passover. It's called Pentecost. And Pentecost was celebrated long before Acts chapter 1. It was a Jewish holiday, a Jewish festival. We remember Pentecost because that was the time that the Holy Spirit came down and the church began on Peter's first message there. But we do not celebrate Pentecost today. So he says, he begins by saying, "Let no man judge you in these things." And whether you sacrifice meat or you sacrifice drink or you respect all the holy days, the new moons or the Sabbaths, those things are fulfilled in Christ. So do not allow those elementary things of worship that were before Christ to drive us in the way that we conduct ourselves. He then goes on to say, so that was don't let anyone judge you. He then goes on to say, don't let anyone beguile you or trick you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. So this word voluntary humility, what does this mean, this idea? I'm going to give you a term that may be new to some of you. We've talked about it a little bit in past messages. The term is asceticism. Being an ascetic. A-S-C-E-T-I-C. Ascetic. You've seen these people in like Hinduism and Buddhism who fast to the point of starvation. And these men may be, they may be 5'5", 5'6", and they weigh about 80 pounds. And they barely have on any clothes. And they live next to like I'm trying to think of what the big river in India is. The Ganges, I believe, is the name of it. And they just live there. And all they do is they sit and they meditate all day and they fast themselves into starvation. That is an ascetic lifestyle. That is a lifestyle where they are under the impression that the more they abuse the body, the more they try to do away with fleshly things, and the more they try to become more spiritual by suffering, the more holy they will be. Martin Luther nearly killed himself. He fasted so often and for so long during his days as a monk in the monastery that he nearly died on several occasions just from self-flagellation. He would beat himself. Every time he had an ill thought, he would beat himself and punish his body. And Paul says, don't be beguiled. Don't be tricked into doing those things. Into this voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into things that he knows not, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, or not holding fast to the head, or not holding the head in its position, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increases with the increase of God. So he says, don't let these men who are coming in and telling you that you can be a better Christian through suffering, or you can be a better Christian through keeping all of the Jewish law and all of the Jewish festivals and maybe all of the pagan festivals and just be as religious as you possibly can. Don't let them steal from you the joy that comes with being a Christian. Because in all of these things, it looks like we are in some sort of this voluntary humility. But look at what he goes on to say in 20 through 23. He says, "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of this world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, but not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." So let me ask you this. He says, don't keep all of these things, these ordinances, which are after the commandments and doctrines of men. But where did the Jewish festivals come from? Who gave the Jewish people, who told them to celebrate Passover? It's not a trick question, you guys know it. God did. God told them, do this as a remembrance. And He said, every year at this time, you're going to have a meal. And in that meal, you're going to eat roasted meat without any sort of spices on it. You're going to eat bitter herbs. You're going to eat bread without leaven. You're going to eat it with your shoes on your feet, your clothes on, and a staff in your hand. And every year they would sit at the table, and that's exactly, it would be like if we were sitting at our dinner table on Easter Sunday and everybody's got their key in their hand. Because at any given time, we've got to be ready to get up and get in the car and run. He told them that's how you eat it. And you do that every year to remember the time that the Passover came about. So God gave them those things. And so it sounded really good to say, no, if you want to serve God, then you do the things that God gave you to do. You keep all of the festivals that are in the Old Testament. But there again, why are all of those things in the Old Testament? What do they point to?
Jesus Christ.
They point to Christ. That's the whole purpose of every law in the Old Testament. Every ordinance, every festival, every sacrifice. Every sacrifice you read about in Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, those that are in Exodus, every one of them, whether it be a heave offering, whether it be a drink offering, whether it be a sin offering, they all point to Christ. They are all an example of something that He fulfills for us. And so in doing all of these things, in keeping all of this will worship, that looks like wisdom. That looks like humility. In fact, it's pride. It's pride coming from me being able to say, I neglect my body. And it's pride that comes from me being able to say, I observe every law. I observe every ceremony. Every holy day, every meat offering, every drink offering, I do all of those things. I bring my body under submission for me. Paul said he brought his body under submission for Christ. That he controlled himself, he disciplined himself, he had self-discipline for the purpose of Christ, not for himself. And that's why in 22 it says, all of these things are after the commandments and doctrines of men. Because in doing all of these things, rather than holding fast to the head, as he says in 19, holding fast to Christ, pointing to Him and putting Him at the head of all things, from which all of us, by joints and bands, are nourished together, we instead are highlighting ourselves. We are elevating ourselves and our ability to do all of these things. That's where Martin Luther's problem was. That he thought he behaved in a manner that he could bring about his own righteousness if he only subjected himself to sufficient suffering. And every Hindu ascetic believes the same thing. And every Buddhist monk believes the same thing. And every Muslim imam believes the same thing. That if I can just suffer enough, if I can study enough, if I can subject myself to enough self-discipline, I will provide my own righteousness. And that's where it all falls apart. And so Paul is pointing this out to the Colossians, the futility of trying to maintain what he calls a show of wisdom in will worship. It looks like you're doing great things, but in trying to purchase your own righteousness, he says, do not bother with that. Do not try to chase down righteousness by restricting yourself. Touch not, taste not, handle not, because all of these things perish with the using. He's saying, congratulations. You suffered greatly in this life, and when you die, your works will die with you. It will not carry on past this life. Because what are you going to say? Even if you do all of these things, if you live the most ascetic life, if you live a monastic life where you are in a monastery and all you do all day long is read God's Word and pray and you completely isolate yourself from the rest of the world in the thought that if I do that, if I'm not around a single individual, I live in a cave on the top of a mountain and all I do all day long is read the Bible and pray until I starve myself to death, what are you going to say when you stand before God? What's that going to buy you? What's it going to buy you? Did that make you righteous before an infinite God? Infinitely not. So there's no hope in the futility of will worship and neglecting the body. It does nothing. When he says not in any honor to the satisfying the flesh, it means it does nothing to prevent us from these indulgences. So he goes on down in chapter 3 and he changes gears and he provides this alternative to this will worship. And he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Now here's a tricky thing about chapter 3. There are 25 verses in chapter 3. And 5 of them begin with the word and. It's this humongous long list. The whole chapter is a list of the things that we should be doing instead. There is no logical place to break this chapter in half. So I picked an illogical place to break this chapter in half because we can't cover all 25 verses. And I didn't want to glaze over these things. So we're going to go down through verse 11 tonight. And then we'll pick up 12, probably down through 25 next week. But understand that all of chapter 3 is a list of a list of affirmative actions. Actions to take that we should be striving for rather than trying to restrict ourselves. We should be striving in the affirmative, trying to achieve these things. So he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Why? He doesn't just say this in a vacuum. He gives a reason for this. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Think about that. From the moment you were saved, the moment you entered into the death of Christ, he actually goes up even further up in chapter 2, but I want to be very careful. In verse 12 he says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. But I want to be careful. Baptism didn't save anybody. Okay? It's a representation of what has already happened in the heart. So when I prayed and I asked Christ to save me, what I was saying is I am putting my old flesh, my old achievements, my old works into the grave with Christ. They are useless and I am burying my old life. And instead, I am taking the life of Christ. The power of life that is in Him. John chapter 1 says, in Him was life. I'm taking that life into me. So when I accepted Christ as my Savior, when I prayed and I asked Him to save me, and He became my Lord, during that transaction, I buried the old man, I put on the new man, and now the life of Christ is in me. And my life is hid with Christ in God. Think about this. Where was Christ before 2,000 years ago? Before the first Christmas. Where was Christ? Now think about this. Okay? Let me ask you this way. Was Christ seated on the throne beside God before the first Christmas? No. He wasn't. The Bible says that He was hidden in the bosom of the Father. What does that mean? It's kind of hard. It's one of them where we know what it says, but to comprehend what it says is completely different. He was hidden in the heart of God. For all of eternity, Christ was hidden in the heart of God. He was always there. But we don't really understand how He was manifest. But we know that the Bible says He was hidden in the bosom of the Father. And my life is hid with Christ in God. I think it is Casting Crowns that sings a song called "You're Already There." Is that the right group? Did I get that right? Talking about that what I'm going to find out is when I get to the very end of my life, when I get to the very end of all of time, it's as if I'm already there. It's as if today, on November the 3rd, 2019, I am as much in heaven today as I will ever be. It's that sure. Because my life is hid with Christ in God. You're as good as already dead. You're as good as if you were already dead and already in heaven. It's that sure. So why then do we try to return to this old world? That's what he's asking. If we then are risen with Christ, seek those things above. That's why he asked back in verse 20, "Wherefore, if you be dead in Christ from the rudiments of this world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances?" Why am I conducting myself as if I have any care in this world? As if this world has any power over me? I'm as good as already in heaven. Because my life is hid with Christ in God. I am as secured in God as Christ was before the foundation of the world. So when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. It is as sure as Christ Himself. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Now look at this list that he begins with. Fornication or sexual impurity, uncleanness or impurity. That means the way that we, the words that we use, just the way we conduct ourselves, cursing and just filthiness in our day-to-day lives. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections, evil, hate this word, I can never say it right, conceptuance, which means just evil desires and evil indulgences, evil motivations, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when you lived in them. Now, every ascetic on the face of the earth, every person who is striving for their own righteousness reads that list and says, "You got nothing on me, Justin. I do all of those things." There are men and women in this world, in other religions and in Christianity, who are in their 70s and 80s and devoted themselves to whatever deity they serve, and they have never had any sort of relationship with another human being. Nuns, priests, gurus, Brahmins, monks, who can say, "I've had no sexual immorality. I've been devoted my life from my teenage years, my early teenage years, to Krishna, to Buddha, to Allah. And I'm now in my 70s and I have avoided even a sexually impure thought. What do you got on me, Christian? I've never cursed. I've never told a filthy joke. I've never had inordinate affections. I've never had evil desires. I have isolated myself. I have bound myself and my life in self-discipline to where I can read everything in verse 5 and I can say to you, I have kept all these things from my youth up." And what was Christ's response when the rich young ruler said that? "Yet you lack one thing. Sell all that you have. Give it to the poor and come follow me." Because all of these things were on the outside. But now look down at verse 8. Now let's begin to look inward. "But now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Now this is a different list. Can anyone say to me, can anyone on the face of this earth say to me, I've never had anger in my heart? You know who can't? Georgie. I'll promise you, she's been angry. At how old? We're going to be a year old in March, right?
Well, she turned a year old.
She turned a year old last March. Okay, well,
October.
I don't know. Which one? There's one of them's in March. See, this is why I call them Georgie and Juanita, because I can't ever remember. Okay. What is her birthday?
October.
So she's like a year old, right? Okay. Have you ever been angry, little cutie? Yes, shave your head, yes. You see, she even admitted it right there. She said, amen. Right? Even at this young, she's had anger. What does Jeremiah say? Man is a few days and full of trouble. This list that goes to the inside, it changes everything. Wrath, malice. Wrath is anger against another human being wishing them ill. Malice is acting that out. So you begin with anger, and anger grows into wrath against another person, and malice is acting out against that person in anger. Blasphemy is acting out against God in anger, whether it be with your mouth, with your actions, or with your heart. Filthy communication out of your mouth is the manifestation of anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy. Lies and deceit come from all of these things. Again, it's just root on top of root with a stem and a leaf and fruit that bears from all of it. And He says to us, do not do these things. Put these things off also. Again, it's not in a vacuum. Why? Because we have put off the old man with his deeds and have instead put on the new man. And here's where the difference is at. A Hindu or a Buddhist or a Muslim or a self-help, a Scientologist can say to me, I've put on a new man. I've turned over a new leaf. I'm following new motivations. But the difference is this. Renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. It's not about my ability to restrain my will or my actions. It's about my conformity to the One who created me. It's not about restricting myself. It is about trying to chase after the One who I am to conform to transform myself, to renew myself in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. That was Paul's motivation when he said, I subject my body that he may follow after the image of Christ. And if we are keeping every law and every ordinance and restricting ourselves in humility and neglecting our body, but it is not for the purpose of conforming ourselves to Christ, it is for the wrong purpose. And it will buy us nothing, Christian or not. Even a Christian loses if their motivation in doing these things is simply to restrict themselves in a religious fervor. Instead, we are to put on the new man, renewed in knowledge, because we now have the knowledge of what we are to strive for after the image of Him that created him. Because in Him, there is neither Greek nor Jew. There is neither circumcision or uncircumcision. There are no barbarians. There are no Scythians. There are no bond. There are no free. There is only Christ. And Christ is all, and He is in all. And when He is our everything, and He is in everything in our life, then all of these things manifest themselves. And I'm going to stop right there, the all in all, but we come in here next week, we're going to see how does that translate in the affirmative. What does that look like? I know what it doesn't look like. We've seen the things that are suppressed, the things that are mortified, the things that are put off through Christ, but that's only half of the equation. It's not just the restriction, but now there's also something that should manifest itself. So tonight we're going to stop at 11. We're going to stop at the things, the restrictions that come about out of a new nature, a super nature that comes with having the Holy Spirit within us. My ability to overcome sexual immorality, my ability to overcome anger, my ability to overcome filthy communication out of my mouth has absolutely nothing to do with my nature. It has to do with the super nature that was placed in me when the Holy Spirit indwelt in my heart. And that is the only power that will bring me to be able to overcome these things. I cannot do this. Paul found that out. The Colossians are finding that out because they are in constant frustration at their inability to keep all of these things. That's why they were writing to Paul to begin with. Paul, what do we do? We have these teachers who are telling us that we should keep all of these things, that we should keep all these festivals, these holy days, that we should restrict ourselves here, that we should restrict ourselves there, that we should keep this ordinance and don't touch this and don't taste that and don't handle that, and we can't do it. Does that mean we're not saved? That's the question that they're asking. And so he's writing this letter to assure them that their position in God is not dependent upon their self-will. It's not dependent upon their will worship. It's not dependent upon their neglecting of the body. It is dependent upon their ability to hold the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. Where do we hold Christ in our life? Where does He sit? Is He on the throne of our life? Or is He to the side while we are still striving to earn our own righteousness? And Paul says, not so. If we are holding the head where we're supposed to be, we will see these other things mortified. We will see them put away, not through our own power, but through the power of the Holy Spirit.